Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were speaking in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh named him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' This is the same Moses that he rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' 'What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things happen?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
"Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed,
"Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
Then he fell on his knees and cried out,
"Lord, do not hold this sin against them."
When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Jesus told them that if they would leave their nets and come with him, he would teach them to fish for people. He was going to build a people, he said, that not even the gates of hell could stand against. And unlike most things in life, there were a few guarantees. They were guaranteed adventure. They were guaranteed hardship. And they were guaranteed success. Because, as Jesus told them, he was about to start a movement that would be unstoppable.
over the last few weeks, we hosted several gatherings for Christmas, our small group, the church staff, some other get-togethers, and one easy topic of conversation during the holidays is always, what's your favorite holiday movie, your favorite Christmas movie? And there were a few popular candidates, but the one we heard more than any other was It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you watched that sometime in the last 5 weeks? Okay, not bad, not bad. In case you're one of the few people in America who hasn't seen It's a Wonderful Life, let me just recap briefly what the movie is about. It's about a man named George Bailey who is in a moment of despair. He's in crisis because his credit union business that he owns is about to go under due to a large deposit that's been lost. And in that moment of despair, he feels like he's wasted his life, and he even begins to think that due to a large life insurance policy, he might be worth more dead than he is alive. And so he's standing on a bridge, getting ready to jump, and right in that moment, his guardian angel named Clarence shows up, whose job it is to keep George Bailey alive. And so Clarence decides that he's going to walk George back over the last few decades in the town and show him what the town would be like if George had never been born. And what George starts to see along the way is the tremendous impact that his life has had on many people, both directly and indirectly. And as the movie closes, we realize that George has been motivated to keep living, and lots of friends show up at his house to bring him money to help him through the financial crisis. And it ends with that classic line, "Remember, George, no man is a failure who has friends." I wonder how many of us have been in the shoes of George Bailey. Not about to jump off a bridge necessarily, but wondering, what difference has my life really made? What impact have I had? We might be in the midst of a broken relationship. We might be in a job that we don't feel like really matters much. A financial crisis of our own. Maybe just life hasn't turned out the way that we thought it should. And we find ourselves asking, what will my life have mattered? A lot of times people will come to me and they'll say, you know, it must be really fulfilling to be in your job where you know you're making a spiritual difference every day. And I'll say, well, tell me a little more. What are you talking about? They'll say something like, you know, I work in the financial industry. I just help rich people get richer. That's not really making much of an impact that matters. Or they'll say, you know, I'm a carpenter. I just build decks and things like that all day. I mean, how is that really having an impact? Or I spend every day with the same three children, washing the same clothes, washing the same dishes, showing the same Sophia the First episodes, making lunches, changing diapers. How is that making an impact? I'll be honest, I ask myself the question sometimes. What difference will it have made that I was here in this time and place, preaching sermons and counseling people and walking with them? What will that have mattered? I think it's a question that all of us have to wrestle with in life. How can your life and my life have an impact that will outlive us? If you were around this fall, you'll remember that we spent September and October walking through the first part of the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. We called the message series Unstoppable. The book of Acts begins with that scene about 40 days after Jesus has been raised from the dead, where he's standing with a small group of his followers. And he makes a very bold claim. We have to remember, of course, that they were not people with the greatest credentials for starting a movement or changing the world. They were blue-collar fishermen and tax collectors and the like. And yet Jesus made this bold claim to them in what would become the theme verse of the entire book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. I have it on the screen, where Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses. They would tell about who he is and what he's done for them, starting there in the capital city of the Jewish world, Jerusalem, moving out into the surrounding region of Judea, even going to Samaria, where nobody wanted to go because their people didn't get along, and eventually to the very ends of the world. That was the beginning. And what we started to see is people in the city of Jerusalem being reconciled to God. It was an unstoppable mission Jesus had promised, one that was guaranteed to succeed. It started, we saw in the first day we looked at Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on that small group of people in power, and they started to share the good news. And in the next 5 chapters or so, we saw time after time how thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem would put their faith in Jesus, become a part of his community, and begin to have their lives changed in every way. Well, we've set out to work our way through the entire book of Acts in the next year, more or less, with breaks in between sections, because we believe that God is still writing the story of that unstoppable mission. And because we believe that God wants to write your story and my story and our church's story into that great story. And we want to see what it looks like. So today we're jumping back into the book of Acts. And where we're picking up today in the middle of chapter 6, we've just heard about how the church has weathered a potentially severe conflict that involved racial tension. You may recall a couple of months ago, the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the solution was that the believers appointed 7 men who would oversee that process of distributing food to widows. One of those men was a man named Stephen. Well, today we're looking at this story from the life of Stephen. And as I was preparing this week, thinking about this story, I was asking myself a question that I think we have to ask any time we study the Bible. Why is this particular story here? I mean, of all the stories that Luke could have chosen to occupy these 2 chapters, why this story? What did he want us to see? What did the Holy Spirit want us to see? We need to always ask that question. And as I asked that question, I realized that I needed to take a step back, and I needed to look at this in light of that theme verse for the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you know, where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses." And what I came to realize is that Luke put this story here to show us how Stephen, in this one event, would have an impact that would reach to the far ends of the earth. As I saw that, I said, okay, what does Luke show us about this incident in Stephen's life? What was it about the way he handled this that allowed him to have such an impact that we could also do, so that we could have the same kind of impact? And as I asked that question, 3 elements emerged. So what I want to do today is I want to show you 3 elements that were crucial to Stephen's impact and that I think are crucial to your having an impact that will outlive your life as well. I'll invite you to have a Bible open so you can refer back to the story in Acts chapter 6 and 7. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, that's on page 775. You may want to take some notes. Today we're going to dig into a fairly weighty chunk of Scripture, and I would invite you to take notes. I didn't provide an outline today, but you have some blank space on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to use that. If you know this passage, you may have noticed that we didn't have time to read the whole story because Stephen's speech here is extremely long. We just took a few excerpts that hit the main developments. So you may want to read it in its entirety later. Now, we don't know a great deal about Stephen. This is really the only story we have about his life. But apparently, in addition to being one of those 7 men who helped with the widow's food distribution, he was also a pretty gifted speaker. The story tells us that he would perform some supernatural things, much like Peter and John and the other apostles did. And when a crowd had gathered and he had their attention, he would begin to speak about Jesus. And what apparently happened here in this scene is that some Jewish people in Jerusalem got really upset about what Stephen was saying about Jesus. And they found that they could not refute him in argument. And so, as is often the case, when you can't refute somebody logically, you start a smear campaign, right? That's often how politics goes, and that's what started here. The people who opposed Stephen decided that they were going to bribe some false witnesses to make up charges, accusations of things that they had heard him say and things that he had done, and then take that to the Jewish ruling council. Because you'll remember that the Jewish leaders have already made threats. They've threatened that if anyone continues to speak in the name of Jesus, that they'll kill them. And what we see here is that they're making good on those threats. Now, if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, you'll see what happened. Much like what happened with Jesus, the false accusations, in verse 13, we see the 2 primary accusations that Stephen faced. They said, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and against the law." In other words, they're accusing Stephen of saying that the Jewish temple and the Jewish law are not really necessary. Now, it might be hard for us to understand today why those would be such serious accusations. But John Stott, a New Testament scholar and pastor, helps us to understand that nothing was more sacred to the Jews and nothing was more precious than their temple and their law. Since the temple was God's house and the law was God's word, to speak against either was to speak against God, or in other words, to blaspheme. So what Stephen does here in this long speech, which can admittedly be hard to understand, is that he answers these two charges about the temple and the law. Now, here's the first element that I think we see about our impact from this speech. I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll flesh it out. Your impact depends on how you talk about Jesus. Your impact depends on how you speak about Jesus. Another way to say this might be that the content of what we tell other people about Jesus matters. There are many benefits that you've probably experienced from being a follower of Jesus. Freedom from sin, forgiveness, sense of peace, joy, hope, purpose. He's a friend of sinners. We could go on for a long time making a list, and certainly the New Testament lists numerous benefits that come from knowing Jesus. You may recall that throughout the fall, what I emphasized in being a witness was sharing about your experience with Him. Because I don't want you to feel pressure for having to speak perfectly when you speak about Him. And that's still very true. But there's a risk in this as well. And the risk is that we can sometimes forget what Jesus concretely accomplished and why He is unique. And when we do that, when we forget that, He can become just another option on the religious buffet of options. You have Buddha, you have Muhammad, you have Hare Krishna, you have this, you have that, I have Jesus. Your way is as good as my way. Whatever's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. He's just another path to God, people may say. That's the danger of when we only think about our experience with Jesus and forget about what He's concretely accomplished and what makes Him so unique. And what that means is that we must be sure that we understand what we're communicating about Jesus as we introduce people to Him. So let me show you how Stephen does this. As Stephen speaks here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, what he does is he picks out four major time periods in Jewish history, including four major Jewish heroes. And he talks through them. He talks through Abraham and the period of the patriarchs. And he talks through Joseph and the 400 years when God's people were in Egypt. And he moves on to talk about Moses and the period of the Exodus. And then lastly, he talks about the monarchy and the great kings, David and Solomon. Now let me just pause for a moment, make a little side note. I'm going to chase a rabbit down a trail for a second. I think you should go see the movie Exodus. Now I know that there are plenty of Christian leaders, including some who I respect, who disagree with me about that. But let me tell you why I think you should go see it. The movie was number one in the box office the weekend it opened here in the U.S. It was also number one in 10 other markets around the world. And what that tells me is that there are many people who are going to see and talking about this movie besides evangelical Christians. Now, if they're talking about our story, I want to be part of the conversation without having to rely on somebody else's article to know what they're talking about. Anytime there's a movie or a song or something else that gets people talking about God's story of redemption, it's an opportunity for us to engage people in life-changing conversation. That's why I want you to see it, all right? Now, you need to read the book of Exodus first so you're sure you know what it actually says, but then see it and be ready to talk about it. All right, that's my rabbit trail, so I'm going to come back here now to Stephen. Stephen talks through these four major periods in Israel's history. And what he does is he brings out a common denominator in each of those periods, in each of those heroes' lives. And the common denominator is that in none of those times was God's presence limited to any particular place. He says, hey, remember Abraham? Abraham was in Mesopotamia, far from the Holy Land, when God came to him and established his people. And he says, remember Joseph? Joseph was in a jail in Egypt, and God was with him. And you remember Moses? Moses was out, banished from society in the wilderness when God showed up in a burning bush and said, I am with you. And David and Solomon, hey, even when Solomon built the temple, you know, he said God doesn't live in a house built by human hands. The heavens can't contain him. How much less this temple that I've built? What Stephen is doing is he's saying, hey, in all the stories that you people cherish from your history, not in any of them was God limited to one physical place. Here's what I think Stephen's keying in on. Human beings have always hungered for the presence of God. Deep inside every one of us, there is a longing to be with Him. We talked about it a few weeks ago when we talked about the name Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, all of life hinges on being with or without Him. And the story of the history of God's people shows us how sinful human beings who long to be with God in His presence can't because of sin. And so what God had done in the history of His people was to provide the tabernacle and eventually the temple as a place where people could come and encounter Him and through the sacrificial system begin to understand how their sin could be dealt with and they could come into the presence of a holy God. But it never was ultimately what God desired for people. You see, I think what Stephen is doing here, the big point that he's making is that all along the temple was really pointing to a greater reality, to the one place where people would ultimately be able to encounter God that didn't depend on a building. And it wasn't really a place. It was a person. Jesus is uniquely the place where we meet God. Jesus would say it Himself, that He would be the fulfillment of what the temple had always pointed to, and that in Him, people of every background would be able to encounter the presence of God. And when we talk about Jesus with people, we must make it clear that Jesus is not just one among many paths to God, because through Him alone do we encounter the presence of God. That's the first accusation. And then there's a second accusation that Stephen has to answer about speaking against the law. As Stephen talks his way back through the history of Israel, and especially as he talks about Moses, he makes it clear that he has utmost respect for Moses and for the law. In fact, Stephen says, the most shocking disrespect for Moses and for the law comes not from him or any of the Christians, but from the Israelites themselves. Because, he says, you know what, you people have always talked about how important the law is and how you value God's laws with your mouth, and yet you've never obeyed it. In fact, Stephen says, every time God sent a deliverer or a rescuer to bring you back from your idolatry, to call you back to following God's laws, you've rejected and persecuted and even killed them. Stephen brings the whole speech to a head in the end of chapter 7, verses 51 to 53, when he says, in essence, you people are far worse even than your ancestors. Because not only have you passively walked away from God's law, not only have you persecuted the prophets, you crucified the very Messiah that the law and the prophets pointed to. We got a real problem here. Stephen is saying, look, I'm not denigrating the law. The law is good. It's necessary. You can't ignore the law of God. It's holy. But here's the serious problem. You've never obeyed it, and you never will. In fact, you can't. So if you're looking to your own righteousness, as good as the law is, if you're looking to your ability to keep God's rules in order to gain your standing with Him, you are without hope. Now the reason that you have this problem, Stephen says, is that you have what he calls uncircumcised hearts, using that metaphor of circumcision. In other words, he's saying that on the outside you say one thing, that it's important to keep God's law and that you value it, but inside your heart is corrupt. Your heart is filled with pride and with hostility towards God, with self-righteousness and lust and anger and so on. The law is a good thing, but if you're looking to the law to save you, your ship is sunk, because one day you're going to stand in the presence of a holy God and He's going to judge you on how you've kept that law. Now, a lot of people take issue with that idea that people will stand before God as a judge and that He'll judge us on how we've kept His law. Tim Keller likes to use the analogy of a voice recorder. He says, imagine that you have an MP3 player or an iPod or anything else that has a voice recorder, and you hang it around your neck every day with the voice recorder on, and it records every time that you speak about a standard that you hold other people to. All right? So the way that you think other people should live their lives and that they should think and speak and act, the standards that you hold other people to, it records all of those. And then imagine that at the end of your life, you stand before God, and He plays that back, and He only judges you on your own standards. Tim Keller says, even if that were the case, we would all fail the test. We wouldn't be able to live up even to our own standards for other people, because our hearts are broken, because our hearts are bent on walking away from God, on being self-sufficient instead of depending on Him. It's a real problem. But Stephen doesn't leave us there. In verse 52, Stephen names the solution. If you look there, he says, "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Now we might not have noticed the solution, but it shows up in the name that Stephen uses to refer to Jesus there. He calls him the righteous one. Of all the names that Stephen could have used to refer to Jesus, why pick this one? Why not Messiah or Savior or Lord or Emmanuel? Why the righteous one? Because righteous means having perfectly fulfilled the law. How do you fulfill a law? Two ways. You either keep it perfectly, or you pay the penalty for not keeping it perfectly. Let's take an example, a very practical example in everyday life. Let's consider a traffic light. Right out here on 25A in Gnarled Hollow, we have a three-way stoplight. Let's imagine you come along and the light changes red. There are two ways you can fulfill that traffic law. One, you stop at the line until the light is green, which, by the way, is the way that we recommend here at Three Village Church, that you fulfill the traffic law. There's another way you can fulfill the law. That is if you go through the red light and you break the law and get pulled over and you get a ticket, and then you go pay the astronomically high fine in Suffolk County Court. Once you pay the fine, you fulfill the law. The law has no more claim on you. There's two ways to fulfill the law. And Stephen calls Jesus the righteous one because that's what he did for us in both ways. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, internally and externally. He lived a perfectly righteous life in every situation. He fulfilled the law. And yet, Jesus still went to a cross and paid the penalty for our not keeping the law perfectly. And what that means is that when you put your faith in Jesus, the credit that he earned by his righteous life for keeping the law perfectly gets attributed to you. And the credit for our sin, our not keeping the law perfectly, gets attributed to him on the cross. So that now God views you through the lenses of Jesus, the righteous one. He views you as righteous with credit for all that he's accomplished. Theologians call it imputation. Jesus is our righteous one. He's fulfilled the law for us. And in this way, he's not only the fulfillment of the temple, but also of God's law, the righteous one. Now, I realize this might sound like a lot of just theological jargon for academia to deal with, but this is so important for us. See, not only does every person hunger for the presence of God, every human being needs a righteous advocate before God because of what Stephen said, because we have uncircumcised hearts. And Jesus alone can be our righteous advocate because only he has perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Now, I'll show you in just a moment why Stephen's words about this had such a lasting impact. But what I want you to hear now is that when we introduce people to Jesus, we must make it clear that he is not one among many ways to God because he alone did what had to be done to take away our human sin. And he alone can reconcile us with God. Stephen's impact had much to do with what he said about Jesus, and the same will be true of you. Your impact depends in part on how you speak about Jesus. But here's the second element that contributed to Stephen's impact that I think will enable your life to have a lasting impact as well. Your impact depends on how you embrace Jesus in the hardships of life. How you embrace Jesus in the hardships of life. You see, what Stephen said about Jesus was more than just theological head knowledge. He had so embraced Jesus in his heart that when they looked at him, remember what it said? They saw the face of an angel. Chapter 6, verse 15. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like exactly. I have a hunch it's one of those things where you'll know it when you see it. Stephen's face looked like the face of an angel. Can you think, if you've read the Old Testament, can you think about another time when someone's face looked like the face of an angel? Moses, yeah, when he came down from Mount Sinai, after being in God's presence and receiving the law, he came down, and that angelic countenance was confirmation for his people that he had been in the presence of God, and they needed to listen to him. And you would think now that all these Jewish scholars who were sitting around would see Stephen's face and recognize it for what it is and say, wow, we need to listen to this guy when he says that Jesus is the risen Lord. But that doesn't happen. No less, Stephen had embraced Jesus so genuinely that even now, with his life on the line, his face was shining with radiance. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and think about what Stephen was facing. So often these stories go right over our head. But I want you to enter the story for a moment. Stephen is before a ruling council who's already arrested and beaten some of the apostles. They have already threatened, if you continue to talk about Jesus, we will kill you. We might think of ISIS today as a parallel. Unless you renounce him, we will have your head. Stephen is before them. He's been arrested. He's on trial. He can see the writing on the wall. What might he be feeling? What questions might Stephen be asking? How is this happening? This is not supposed to happen. Isn't this supposed to be an unstoppable mission? I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to die right now. If I die in front of these accusers, my life is not going to have any impact. What's this all worth? I'm not supposed to be here. In fact, Stephen would die without ever seeing the impact that his life would have, at least not on this side of heaven. How do you keep going when what you thought was impossible, thought was unstoppable, has turned out to be impossible? How does Stephen not cave in to fear and doubt and pressure in this moment? He's realizing that this unstoppable mission will have a cost, and for him, the cost may well be everything. And yet, in that experience, there is a peace and a calm Stephen knows that can only be felt in that moment. Where did it come from? Here's where I think Stephen differs from a lot of us. I think that so many of us have allowed one value to become our ultimate value: self-preservation. Everything we're taught from the time we're little, our natural instincts even tell us that the greatest value is staying alive and comfortable. And that there could be nothing worse than dying. Staying alive, self-preservation is the ultimate good. Death is the ultimate evil. But what if there's something greater than self-preservation? You see, the reason that I think Stephen differs from us in this moment is that he has already reckoned, he has already decided that there is something greater than preserving his own life. Because he has allowed the living, risen Jesus, who he knows, to be his ultimate good. Because he knows that Jesus really is alive, he is confident that there is a future existence with God and with his people that is far better than anything he could experience now. And I think that if we really grasp the resurrection of Jesus, that he really is alive, the same would be true of us. He would be our ultimate good. Your life can have eternal impact when your words proclaim Jesus and you embrace him as your ultimate good, even in the face of great discouragement. Stephen has so embraced Jesus in this way as his righteous one that it's become completely real to him. It's gone from his head to his heart because of the Holy Spirit. And so when his killers pick up stones to beat Stephen to death with them, Stephen doesn't lash out in anger. Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then he peacefully asks God to forgive his killers, and he falls asleep and dies. What is it that Stephen's seeing in that moment? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know what he's seeing? He's seeing the throne room of heaven, which is also, if you think historically, the courtroom of heaven. It's the place where God will make ultimate judgments about human beings. And he sees Jesus standing there. Now, theologians have argued about this for centuries. What does it mean that Jesus is standing up? So often we read about Jesus sitting in the presence of God because his work is finished on earth. And a lot of scholars think that Jesus is standing so as to applaud Stephen as the first martyr. And there may be some truth to that, but I think there's something more. Who stands up in a courtroom in front of a judge? An attorney. An attorney who's pleading the case of someone who's been accused of a crime. And I think that there in the courtroom of heaven, Stephen sees Jesus pleading his case before Almighty God as his righteous one. As the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says it, he says, as Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, he now sees Christ confessing Stephen before God, saying, "He belongs to me." You see, not only is Jesus the righteous one in theory, Stephen is seeing it with the eyes of his heart in such a way that it transforms his countenance in this moment. And he has the face of an angel. if Jesus is the ultimate treasure of your life, and if your love of Him is your chief pursuit, then when loss and suffering and death come, they can't take away the meaning of your life. You can have a tranquility, a peace, and a light that will not be possible any other way because you've put your faith in something that can't be taken. And I think your impact and my impact depends on how we embrace Jesus and the hardships of life. There's one more element that I want you to see, and this is where it's all going to come together. In Stephen's story, we see this, that your impact depends on how God uses details outside of your control to carry out His unstoppable plan. How God uses details outside of your control to carry out His unstoppable plan. Now, where do I see this in Stephen's story? Let's think about it for a moment. Why would this one event in Stephen's life end up having such an impact? In fact, how is it, stepping back a little bit, how is it that we even know all the details from this event? Why is Stephen's speech recorded in such detail? Why is it so long? How do we know that his face looked like the face of an angel? Did it magically end up on a page? Now, remember with me for a moment that when Luke wrote this book, he told us in the beginning that he compiled the book based on eyewitness accounts by talking to people who were there. All right, so who was the eyewitness in this case? Was it Stephen's killers? Look at verse 58, the second half of chapter 7, verse 58. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was the eyewitness. You know him as Paul, the apostle. At this point, he's still an adversary. He's still conspiring as part of this execution of Stephen, but not for long. Why did Stephen's words, why did the way that Stephen suffered have such an impact? Because God had ordained for this man, Saul, to be present, whose heart he would later change, and who he would use to take this message, the message that Stephen preached, to the very ends of the earth. Did you ever think about this? That the content of Stephen's speech in this moment, what he says about Jesus being the fulfillment of the temple and the fulfillment of the law, that's what ends up impacting Saul so much that it becomes the content for all of his letters, decades later. Not only would Paul take Stephen's message to the ends of the known world on that day, he would write him in letters that would change lives for 2,000 years, including mine and yours. That's the impact that Stephen had in the last moment of his life. I'm so glad that Stephen didn't give up. That he didn't look around at his accusers and say, hold on a minute, this is not going to end well. This is going to end up with me dead, and I'm not going to have it. It's not worth it. Forget Jesus. I renounce him. Just let me live. I'm so glad that he looked up and saw with the eyes of his heart what his head believed. Jesus, his righteous one, advocating for him. Because even though Stephen would never see the impact that his life would have, at least in this life, God had arranged for one man to be watching who would be so deeply impacted that he would eventually carry the impact of Stephen's message all over the world, even to us. And here's what I want you to see in this situation. It's so easy for us to think that our lives are not having an impact, that they're not going to amount to much, that following Jesus is not worth the cost, and practically, we can give up. It's so easy for us to encounter suffering and think, you know what, this is not the way it's supposed to go. I'm out. But Jesus promised to carry out an unstoppable mission. And what we fail to remember is that even when we can't see how, even when the details don't make sense, the Spirit of Jesus is at work behind the scenes to carry out that mission in circumstances beyond our control to impact people who we might never meet. Realize that when your life is offered up to His purpose, and when you cling to Him as everything, your life can be part of something much larger than you, something that will outlast you. You see, what's so significant about Stephen is not just that he's the first Christian martyr. It's how his words and his life would be a part of the unstoppable mission of Jesus all over the entire world. And what I want you to see today is that your life can have an eternal impact when your words proclaim Jesus, and when your life embraces Him as your ultimate good. So don't give up. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here on Sunday morning, it is easy to get excited about your words, and our faith can be bold and strong. But so many times when we wake up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday mornings, Lord, it is so easy to forget what you're doing, to wonder how our daily mundane lives can actually do something of importance. Lord, we face so many heavy circumstances, and we can't see how you could possibly be at work in the midst of them. So today I pray, Lord, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would give us the ability to see. To see with the eyes of our heart what you are doing, that you are at work, that you're still writing this story today, this wonderful story of reconciling people to yourself through Jesus. And that you give us the faith and the courage to keep walking hand in hand with you and one another, to see that story play out in our midst. Oh Lord, we look to you in faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.